Consider these two statements. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified under Pontius Pilate in about 33 AD. That is historical fact. Second statement, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. To look at the cross from a merely human point of view, we must say it was a terrible tragedy, an awful injustice, the end of a very good man. But to look at the cross from the perspective of the gospel, we must say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what do we see when we look at the cross? Is it merely the death of an innocent man, executed by the Romans in the cruelest possible way imaginable? Remember crucifixion, the death of the cross was so awful, so gruesome, that it makes one want to shudder. It was a method of execution employed by the Romans. It was reserved for the basest of criminals, the lowest of slaves. And if you were a Roman citizen in that day, you could not be crucified. Paul could not be crucified. He was beheaded. Peter, however, being a Jew, he could be crucified, and tradition says he was crucified. Crucifixion, then, was the death of the greatest shame. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ despised that shame for the joy that was set before him. And crucifixion was designed to inflict the greatest amount of agony upon the victim, and was dreadfully slow. Usually it took days for someone to die by crucifixion. And in fact, Jesus' death on the cross was surprisingly quick. And Pilate himself was surprised that he had died so quickly, because he, of course, was in control of his own death. And we derive our word excruciating from crucifixion. And to the world of biblical times, the cross and crucify and crucifixion were awful subjects. No one would mention such things in polite conversation in that day. And yet the church in the first century AD and still today has as its main message Jesus Christ and him crucified. A message designed to offend both Jew and Gentile alike. The Romans and the Greeks looked at this Christ crucified and they thought it was the most ridiculous thing they had ever heard. Who would ever hear of a man dying on a cross and being a savior? The Romans, they thought power and might, that's the thing. A man dying on a cross is weakness and contemptible because it's weakness. And the Greeks, who prized themselves of their wisdom, they thought it was foolishness, the idea that a man would die on a cross and be a savior. And the Jews found it offensive as well, because they understood that one who dies upon a cross is accursed. They knew that from the Old Testament scriptures. The law of God said, if a man hangs on a tree, he is accursed of God. As it were, he's rejected by God in heaven. There's no place for him upon the earth, and so he has to hang halfway between heaven and earth, rejected by both. And the idea, therefore, that Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one sent and approved by God, would be crucified, well, that was to the Jew intolerable blasphemy. And yet the Christian church has always placed supreme importance upon the death of Jesus Christ. His death is the most significant death in the history of the world. No one's death is quite like Jesus' death, because of who he is and because of what his death accomplished, and because of the purpose of God behind that death. The death of Christ was not the death of a moral teacher, or a spectacular prophet, or a noble martyr dying for a righteous cause. His death was not an unforeseen calamity or tragedy. His death had purpose, and therefore his death had value. Christ knew, after all, from the very beginning, that he had come into the world to die. He knew he would die. He knew how he would die. And so it was no surprise to Christ, it was to the disciples, but not to Christ, that he was arrested and tried by the Jews and treated abominably by both the Jews and the Romans and finally put to death on the cross. He had, after all, prophesied the entire thing. He said, "Someone's going to betray me." He said, "Peter, you are going to deny me. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified." He said that time and time again to his disciples. And he also prophesied that he would rise again on the third day. And the Old Testament scriptures prophesied this too. And Jesus Christ came deliberately to fulfill those Old Testament scriptures. Think of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and Psalm 69, just to give three examples of passages where the death of Christ is predicted in great detail. And God in heaven purposed the death of Christ before the foundation of the world. He did not die before the foundation of the world, but in God's decree, it was purposed before the foundation of the world that the Son of God would die upon a cross. Here is 1 Peter 1 verse 20, for example, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And Revelation 13 verse 8, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And Christ's death has significance because of who Christ is. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was not some ordinary man, not even a great and a good man who had great moral teachings, as the modernists would say. He is the eternal Son of God in our flesh. And the dignity of his person, being the second person of the Holy Trinity, means that his sufferings are infinite in value before God. And what his sufferings have accomplished will be the song of heaven forever and ever. Here are the words of the redeemed praising Jesus Christ. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That is the great work of Jesus Christ, that he was slain. And what that accomplished is the song of heaven. And so the Son of God, who was eternally in the bosom of the Father, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, it was determined concerning him by the triune God that this Son would become a man, he would suffer and die for sinners, and that this man would then be raised from the dead and exalted in his human nature to the highest possible position at the right hand of God. And that, of course, was the miracle of the incarnation, by which the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, verse 14. And as a result of the incarnation of God becoming man, we have Jesus Christ, the mediator, who is perfectly suited to stand between an offended and holy God and guilty sinners, and to bring those sinners back into fellowship with God. Because he is himself Almighty God. He is one with the Father and the Spirit. He dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He had therefore perfect knowledge of the Father, and is able to reveal that knowledge, the knowledge of the Father's will, to us sinners. And the dignity of his person makes his work infinitely valuable in the sight of God. He's God. At the same time, he's man. He is a true, complete, and sinless man, with a human body, human soul, human mind, human will. He is able, therefore, to suffer and to die, able to be subject to the law of God, and able to obey that law, as Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5 said. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so he is God and man, with two distinct natures, human and divine, in one divine person. And therefore his divine nature can support his human nature, so that his human nature is able to endure the infinite wrath of God, which is poured out upon him on the cross, and is able therefore to deliver sinners from that wrath without himself being destroyed by the power of that wrath. So we see that the death of Christ is significant because of who he is. It is also necessary. The death of Christ, the Son of God, in our flesh, is and was necessary. It was necessary because of the will of God to save sinners. It was therefore not absolutely necessary. God did not have to decree the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. God could have decreed, being a free and sovereign God, to damn the entire human race to hell forever. And if he had so done, he would have been perfectly just, and we would have had no reason to complain. He could have said, I will not send Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. I will glorify myself by destroying all wicked sinners who have rebelled against me. But given man's sin, and given God's love and mercy and grace, and his desire to save sinners from their sin and to make them blessed in his eternal heaven, the death of Christ, the death of the Son of God in our flesh, is and was necessary. In fact, it was the only possible way of salvation, which could answer both man's need and God's holy character. And that God actually decreed this and made a plan of salvation which included this is a testimony to his infinite mercy. And it is for his eternal glory that he did this. So it was necessary first because of God's desire to save sinners. It's necessary second because of man's miserable, sinful condition. Man has sinned. He has plunged himself into misery. He has become guilty before God, which means that now man's status before God is not one of a friend in the Garden of Eden, but rather one of a criminal who stands before God accused of great crimes, of breaking all of God's commandments, and therefore is worthy of death. Because God created man under the law with the obligation to keep God's commandments. And that obligation still stands today. God did not waive that obligation after the fall. God still demands of every human being upon the face of the earth perfect, lifelong obedience to all of his commandments out of a heart of love to God and with the motive of glorifying God and also loving the neighbor as himself. Because God's law is the revelation of God's perfect character, and every violation of that law is an insult to the lawgiver and is a reflection of man's hatred and contempt of the lawgiver who gave that law. And we know the law summarized in these words: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And as I said, that still stands. All of us here are under obligation as creatures before God to love him with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And the fact that we cannot do that and have no desire by nature to do that does not make any difference to our obligation. And since we cannot keep the law pronounces a curse upon us. Galatians 3 verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So all men, as sinners, stand before God as guilty, owing the debt of perfect obedience, which they have not paid, and which they have no interest in paying, and which they cannot even begin to pay. And they require, therefore, that they satisfy the justice of God against them for their sins, which they have already committed, and which they continue to commit. And because they cannot make any satisfaction, they are legally liable to suffer the punishment of God's wrath. And this punishment is determined by the judge. And the judge, of course, is God. He is the judge and he is the lawgiver. And since sin is committed against God, who is the highest majesty of heaven and earth, the punishment must be severe. In fact, the punishment must be everlasting damnation of body and soul. Because if you sin against the high majesty of God, you're guilty of high treason. If you're guilty of high treason against the king, you suffer a certain punishment. If you're guilty of high treason against the King of Kings, you suffer even worse punishment. Infinite punishment, indeed, is required. And yet how can a finite human being, a creature of the dust, how can he undergo infinite punishment? Only by being punished eternally. So there's no end to that punishment. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:26, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And that verse is not supposed to give us any hope that perhaps one day will come when we will pay the uttermost farthing, as those who believe in purgatory would understand. But rather it's saying you will never get out, because you will not be able to pay the uttermost farthing. In fact, you can't even pay the first farthing. Because even in hell, a person continues to build up a debt. Because even in hell, a person is obligated, so long as he has existence, to love God. And those in hell do not and cannot love God, but they curse God and they hate God with all of their heart in hell. And so they continually build up more and more and more debt, and therefore accrue to themselves more and more and more wrath, and so there's no hope of them ever escaping from the prison of hell. That's death. God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And God was serious when he said that. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they died. They died spiritually. They became totally depraved and corrupted in their entire nature. And they would have died eternally as well, but for the grace of God. And they died physically after their earthly life came to an end. So it's necessary because of God's desire to save sinners. It's necessary because of man's inability before God and man's guilt before God. And it's necessary too because of God's justice and the immutability of God's law. God is not going to change his law for anyone. God is just. That's his nature. That's his character. He is committed to himself as the pure and holy standard of all justice. And God's law reflects that standard of God's justice. And God's law, therefore, cannot be broken with impunity. And God cannot, and God will not, ignore sin. To do so would be for God to deny himself, to deny his own justice, which would be to deny himself. So man is a debtor before God. He is a criminal debtor before God. Now there are two kinds of debts in human society. There's financial debt and there's criminal debt. Financial debt is easier to deal with than criminal debt. The creditor, that is the one to whom you owe the money, will accept payment from another source as long as he gets paid. So if you owe someone £1,000 and you cannot pay that person, a friend of yours could go to the creditor and say, "Hey, I would like to give you this £1,000 to cover the debt of so-and-so," and the creditor won't care who it came from as long as he gets his money. But it's not quite the same with other kinds of penalties when it comes to crime. Let's say you're sentenced to 10 years in prison. A friend cannot come along and say, "I would like to serve those 10 years in prison for my friend." Or maybe he will serve 5 and he will serve 5 and that way you'll get your 10. No, that's not how it works with the law. Or let's say you were sentenced to death. Again, you can't have someone come and take your place in a human court. There might be a slim possibility of that. Paul talks about that in Romans 5, 6 through 8. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The only possible way of salvation, therefore, is by a substitute. A substitute must be found for sinners, for us. The Bible says, and the gospel proclaims to us, that Jesus Christ is the substitute. And he is the only one who can be the substitute because he meets the requirements of a substitute. What are those requirements? Well, first, the judge must permit and be willing to accept a suitable substitute. It's therefore the judge's prerogative in justice. Let's say you are sentenced, as I said, to prison. You cannot simply volunteer someone to act as your substitute. You cannot say, "I would like my Uncle Joe to be my substitute and serve my sentence for me." The judge, he must determine whether such a substitution will be allowed. And the very act of allowing a substitute would be an act of mercy. Second, the substitute must be willing to act in the capacity of a substitute. It would be grossly unfair if a man was forced to take the punishment for someone else. If you said, "Well, I want that man over there, walking on the street, just take him. He could be my substitute. You can't do that. The substitute must have the authority and the ability and the will to give up his own life in the place of others. And Jesus Christ said that in John chapter 10. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So the judge must permit one. He must be willing to act in that capacity. He must be also of the same nature as the one he is going to substitute. The ones who sinned are human beings. Therefore, the substitute must be a human being as well, because the human nature is the nature in which the sin was committed. Therefore, human nature must be punished. So you can't have an angel being a substitute for sinners, because an angel cannot suffer for sin. That's what Hebrews 2 teaches us. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. Hebrews 2, 14 and 16. And an animal cannot be a substitute either, because an animal cannot suffer for sin. And all of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were simply pictures pointing to the great substitute to come, but they didn't actually take away any sin. And through those pictures, God was promising and prophesying that there would be a suitable substitute one day. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And this substitute must have the power to bear the punishment which the sinner deserves, and he must have the power too to free himself from death. Death must not have any rightful claim upon the substitute for sinners. And if this substitute is a sinner, then death will have a claim upon him. A legal claim. Just as it has a legal claim upon us. But if this substitute, Jesus Christ, carries the sins of someone else, and is himself perfectly sinless, death only has a legal claim on him until he has made satisfaction for those sins. Once those sins have been dealt with, death has no more claim upon that substitute. He frees himself, and he frees those whom he represents from the claim of death. Romans 6 verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So a substitute is the only conceivable way in which we sinners can be saved. God must be satisfied. His justice must be satisfied. We have no ability to pay, so a substitute must step in to save us, or else we are all damned. The Bible tells us that God has given a substitute, his own Son, Jesus Christ. He did not have to give a substitute. He did it out of grace, mercy, and love. God purposed to give a substitute so he could reveal at the same time on the cross his justice and hatred for sin, and his love, mercy, and compassion for sinners. Rather than see us perish, he gave his Son as a substitute for us. Rather than see his law broken with impunity, he caused that punishment to fall upon his Son. That's the amazing truth of the gospel. We need, however, to be clear on what a substitute is, and what the Bible means when it says that Christ is a substitute. A substitute does something instead of or in the place of another with the result that the one for whom he is substitute does not have to do it. The most common example of substitution is football. When a man is a substitute in a football team, he plays in the place of another team member who, for whatever reason, is not playing at that particular time. It would be absurd to say that David Beckham substitutes for Wayne Rooney and then for Wayne Rooney to keep on playing at the same time as David Beckham. When David Beckham substitutes, Wayne Rooney is no longer on the pitch. That's the point of a substitute. Now, Jesus Christ is the substitute for sinners, which means he keeps and he fulfills the law's demands for those sinners and instead of those sinners, so that those sinners are freed from all obligation to pay. If Christ, therefore, is punished in the place of a sinner as his substitute, that means and must mean and can only mean the sinner does not have to pay for his own sins and will not be punished ever for those sins. If the death of Christ is really substitutionary, that means that according to the strict justice of God, the penalty of the law does not and cannot ever fall upon the sinner because it has already fallen upon Christ. That's very simple, and yet it's very easily forgotten by many who profess to believe the gospel of grace. Therefore, it cannot be that Christ suffers the penalty of the law, the curse of the law, the penalty of sin, and then that same sinner for whom Christ died still perishes in hell. That is impossible if Christ is truly a substitute. If that were to happen, then you could not say, in any sense of the word, that Christ is a true substitute. You can't have Christ dying for someone and then that person still having to pay for his or her own sins. That would be utterly absurd. Now, the Bible is very clear on this subject that Jesus Christ's death was substitutionary, that is to say, it was in the place of, in the stead of, certain sinners. And that comes out especially in the little words, the prepositions used in reference to the death of Christ. And the main word used in English is for. Christ died for sinners. In English, the word for means on behalf of, for the good of, for the advantage of, and therefore in the place of. Consider this example of a sentence in which we use the word for. The visiting pastor preached for the absent pastor and for the congregation. That means the visiting pastor preached in the place of the absent pastor who was not there and for the benefit of the congregation who heard him. And the same is true in the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written. Here's a Greek word, anti. Anti. Think of antichrist in the place of Christ. Anti means in the place of. And here are some examples of how that word is used in the New Testament. Matthew 2:22. But when he heard, that is, when Joseph heard, that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of Anti his father Herod. So Herod died, And Archelaus now rules Antioch in the place of his father Herod. Matthew 5:38. An eye for Antioch, an eye, a tooth for Antioch, a tooth. So an eye in place of an eye, a tooth in place of a tooth. Luke 11:11. If he ask for a fish, will he for Antioch, a fish, give him a serpent? Will he in place of a fish give him a serpent? And then, of course, it's used in reference to the death of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. A ransom in the place of many. That's how the word anti is used. The main word in reference to Christ's death, anti. The second one is huper. We get our word hyper from that. Huper. It means in behalf of, for the benefit of, and therefore by extension, in the place of. Because Christ's death can only be of advantage to sinners if it is in the place of sinners. And here are a few verses with huper. The good shepherd gives his life for huper, the sheep. John 10 verse 11. Romans 5 verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for huper us. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for huper us. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for huper us, that he might redeem us. So how, for example, does the fact that Christ became a curse huper us for the benefit of us, how does that benefit us at all? Unless it means by so doing, by becoming a curse for us, he did it in the place of us so that no curse comes upon us. That's the only possible way in which that can be of any benefit to us. And that's exactly what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of others. What happened to Christ on the cross, therefore, was not some calamity or disaster, such as will come upon us when we suffer an accident of some kind. It wasn't chastisement that God brought upon Christ in the sense that God chastises his people today to purify them, to teach them patience, or to correct them in their sinful walk. No, it was punishment. It was punishment inflicted by the judge of heaven and earth upon one who was sinless. So how was it possible for one who was sinless to be punished by God when God is a just God? Because Christ did not need to be punished for his own sins. He had no sins of his own. He was punished for the guilt of others. And that was only possible and could only be just if Christ became legally responsible for the sins of others. And he did that when he became a surety of sinners. That word surety is an important theological word, an important concept. It's a simple concept to understand. A surety takes upon himself the legal responsibilities of another person, his obligations. So that if he cannot meet his obligations, then the surety becomes legally responsible to pay his obligations for him. You can think of that in financial terms. If you have a loan, and someone is a surety for that loan for you, if for any reason you end up not being able to pay that loan, the person who has signed on the dotted line that he is your surety is now legally responsible to pay that loan off for you. That's why, of course, in the book of Proverbs, people are warned against suretyship. Because then you're trapped. Then you have to pay. And Jesus willingly became the surety for his people. He stood before the Father, as it were, and said, "My people cannot pay. I will take upon myself all of their obligations. If that means death upon me, so be it. But I will take upon myself what's coming to them because of their debt." And God, within himself, as a triune God, purposed that before the foundation of the world. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He became surety of his people. There's a beautiful example of this in Genesis chapter 44 with Joseph, Benjamin, and Judah. You remember in the story of Joseph that the brothers had gone to Egypt. They had left behind Simeon in prison. And Joseph, who was the governor of Egypt, said to them, "You will not see my face again unless you bring your youngest brother with you, Benjamin. And then you can buy corn. But don't even think of coming back to Egypt unless you have Benjamin with you." And they told this to Jacob, and he was not willing to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt. But eventually, things were so dire, they had to get more food, and so Judah, he said to Jacob, "I will be surety for Benjamin. If anything happens to Benjamin, may it be laid to my charge forever. May I bear the blame forever." And then we have the situation in chapter 44 where Benjamin is caught red-handed with Joseph's cup in his sack, and Joseph threatens to sell Benjamin into slavery, and you have that wonderful plea from Judah saying, Let me be sold into slavery instead of the young lad, because I could not bear to see what would happen to my father if I come back without Benjamin." And so at that point then, Joseph breaks down and reveals that he is their long lost brother. But that's the idea of suretyship. Judah was willing to take upon himself the obligations of Benjamin. In a much greater way, Jesus Christ was willing and actually did take upon himself our legal obligations. And so he stood before God as guilty of all of the sins of his people. And therefore God legally and righteously and justly punished Jesus Christ, because as far as he was concerned, his status before the law was one of guilt. Not his own guilt, but the guilt he had willingly taken upon himself. That's what the Bible means when it says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid upon him our sin, the burden that we had to pay for our sin. Isaiah 53:11, "He shall bear their iniquities." 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." So that was the purpose of the death of Christ. He was the surety. He took upon himself the legal obligations of his people so he would deliver them from their sins as a substitute. Now the Bible says, and again it's very clear on this, the Bible says that Christ actually accomplished what God purposed in the death of Christ. The Bible uses various words to tell us what God's purpose was and what God actually accomplished through the death of Christ. And let's look at a few of those words this evening yet. First, Christ's death is atonement. Atonement. An atonement is the covering up of the guilt of sin by means of a sacrifice. And the root idea of atonement is to cover. That is, to cover over in the sight of God so that God no longer punishes the sinner for that sin. He does not hold that sin against the sinner any longer. That's why the psalmist is able to sing in Psalm 32 verse 1, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And that means atoned for. But this is not the kind of covering of sweeping something under the carpet and covering it up with a piece of rug so you can't see it any longer. That's not the kind of covering. We're not brushing it aside and ignoring it. But rather, it's covering it up by means of a sacrifice, which was the whole idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The word atonement is used many times, for example, in the book of Leviticus. An animal was killed, and the priest would make atonement for the sin of the Israelite person who came to the tabernacle. The blood was sprinkled, and that was a sign of the covering of the sin by the sacrifice. And so serious was God in the Old Testament about this atonement that even the altar and the priests and the instruments and the very tabernacle itself, all of it had to be regularly cleansed with blood, because Israel had to learn, you're unholy, God is holy, the only way of coming to him is by means of a blood sacrifice, which points to the great sacrifice to come, the seed of the woman whose heel will be bruised by the seed of the serpent. And the result of this atonement is that God is at one with the sinner. Atonement is at one meant. Because the ground of our condemnation has been removed. And so Christ is called the atonement. He is the atonement. He has covered up our sins, and therefore there is for us, for whom he has made atonement, no condemnation. That's Paul's argument in Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What's the ground of salvation? This. Christ died and rose again. The very fact, then, of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession is our salvation. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. In other words, Christ's death atoned for sin. It did not merely make atonement possible if the sinner does something about it. It actually atoned for sin. Second, Christ's death was and is redemption. Redemption is deliverance from slavery or bondage or imprisonment through the payment of a price. And that price in Scripture is called a ransom. Redemption, redeem, ransom. Those words are common in the Bible. And the words mean to buy or to buy or purchase out of something, or to liberate or set free. Here are a few examples in the New Testament. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3, verse 13. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we're guilty before God, and God in his justice has sold us into slavery, given us over to our sin, and has given us over into the power of the devil, so we are now slaves to the devil. And the most perverse thing about our bondage is this: we love our bondage. We are willingly slaves of Satan. If someone were to come along to us and say to us, who are slaves of Satan, I would like to give you freedom, we would say to that person, but I am free. I can do whatever I want. You, stuffy Christian, are the one who is in bondage. I am not interested in your so-called freedom. and they cannot even see as they walk around chained with the sin which enslaves them and under the thumb of the devil himself. They cannot even see that they're not free. That's terrible bondage. And Christ redeemed us from that. To secure our freedom from the bondage of sin and the devil, Christ paid a ransom price. Now, some in the early church made the terrible error of saying, we're in bondage to the devil, therefore the price must be paid to the devil. But that, of course, is false. No, we are in bondage to the devil because God in his justice has cast us into the prison and made the devil, as it were, our jailer. But the price must be paid and has been paid to God, to God's justice. The price was paid. The price was sufficient. The price was perfect. God approved of the price. God accepted that price. And we know that because he raised Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day to show that he was satisfied with that price. And by virtue of that price being paid, our redemption, God sets the captives free. And since redemption is to be free from captivity upon payment of a price, it is unthinkable that a price could be paid, a price of such value as the blood of Jesus Christ could be paid, and yet those for whom he paid that price still remain in bondage to sin. That will be a redemption that does not redeem. And notice, Christ paid the ransom to God. And therefore, it is the prerogative of God whether he accept the ransom or not. The question is not, as some people would put it, will you accept the ransom price that Christ has paid? That's the wrong question, because the ransom price was not paid to you for your acceptance. The ransom price was paid to God, and God has already accepted it. And so now God is, according to his own justice, bound to deliver the captives for whom this price has been paid. And if he does not, he is unjust. He is unjust to those for whom it was paid, and he is unjust in particular to Jesus Christ himself, who paid it. In other words, Christ's death redeemed sinners. It atoned for sin. It redeemed sinners. It did not simply make sinners redeemable. It did not simply make redemption possible if the sinner does something to deserve it or fulfills some condition to bring it about. So it's atonement. It's redemption. Third, it is reconciliation. The Bible talks about us being reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Reconciliation is the restoration of a broken friendship. When two friends have fallen out, so they are no longer on speaking terms with one another, reconciliation must take place. And reconciliation will only take place when the cause for that enmity, that division between those two parties, has been removed. And we know what that cause is. It's sin. It's our sin. God is angry with sin and with sinners. And on the other hand, sinners are filled with hatred and contempt for God. And so there cannot be any fellowship between God and man. But all of the fault lies with man. Often when two human beings have an argument and fall out, there's fault on both sides. But not here. All of the fault is with man. God remained perfectly righteous. He was faithful to his friendship with Adam and Eve, and they willfully threw away that friendship and became friends with the devil, making friendship with God impossible. But God, he reconciled sinners to himself. It wasn't man who did it. Man didn't have the possibility to do it, didn't have the ability to do it, didn't even have the will to do it. But God did it. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Romans 5 verse 10. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Colossians 1 verse 21. And the result, therefore, of the cross of Christ is that this barrier of sin has been removed and fellowship has been restored. And now, those for whom Christ died are able to enjoy fellowship and the blessedness of eternal life with God himself. Now, if someone lives his entire life long and dies an enemy of God, you cannot say of that person that he has been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If that person then perishes and goes to hell, you cannot say of that person that he was reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In other words, as I've said before, and I'm saying it again, Christ's death actually reconciled sinners to God. It did not make sinners merely reconcilable. It did not make reconciliation merely a possibility if the sinner fulfilled some condition to bring that reconciliation about. And fourth, Christ's death is propitiation. Another big theological word that many people today don't understand. Propitiation is to appease or to placate someone by the turning away of wrath. For example, Jacob says to of his brother in Genesis 33 verse 20, he's going to meet Esau. Esau, the last time he saw him, was going to kill him. I will appease him with a present which goes before me. The idea of propitiation. I will placate him. I will appease him. I will propitiate him with a gift. That's a small picture of what Christ did. Christ turned away God's wrath from us by being the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 verse 10. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, so that a full payment has been made to the justice of God. God has been satisfied, to use the language of Scripture. Perfectly satisfied. God has said, I have enough. Christ has paid to me enough to satisfy me with respect to all of those sinners for whom he died. There's now nothing against them. There's no barrier preventing them from going to heaven any longer. There's nothing will cause them to go to hell because Christ has paid enough, satisfied the justice of God. And the result of it is, God is propitiated. God is appeased. God is placated by the work of the cross because the price was paid in full and God is perfectly satisfied. In other words, Christ's death actually propitiated God. It did not merely make propitiation possible if the sinner fulfilled some condition to bring that about. So the Bible says the purpose of God in the death of Jesus Christ was actually to atone for sin, actually to redeem sinners, actually to reconcile sinners to God, and actually to propitiate himself with respect to his own justice. But many who call themselves evangelical Christians, who believe that Christ died for all men without exception, deny this. And this is fundamental to the gospel of grace. Because if you believe that Christ died for all, but not all are saved, then you deny that Christ actually accomplished anything by his death on the cross. Then Christ's atonement does not atone, and Christ's redemption does not redeem, and Christ's reconciliation does not reconcile, and Christ's propitiation does not propitiate God. You might not want to express it that way, and very few will use those words, but that is exactly what that belief means. And that, of course, is a dreadful error, a dreadful attack upon the work of Jesus Christ. And you've all heard it, and I have heard it too. This kind of gospel presentation, the more popular kind of gospel presentation, Christ died for the sins of all men. He paid the price for everybody. He did everything he could to deliver all men from sin. But, you must accept it. You must make it real for yourself by accepting him as your own and personal Savior. You must accept what he has done for everyone and make it personal to yourself. And only then will what Christ did on the cross actually save a person from his or her sins. Which is really a denial that Christ is the Savior. You're saying that Christ died on the cross but actually saved no one. He only makes salvation possible. And how does salvation come about? Well, you have to do something yourself. Either by doing good works, if you're way on this end of the spectrum, Roman Catholicism and so on. Christ died for all men according to Roman Catholicism. But you must do good works. That's part of your salvation. Or if you're a common or a garden or a Arminian, you will say you have to believe. You have to exercise faith. And why do some exercise faith and others do not exercise faith? Well, it's because of man's free will. So you must exercise your free will. Your free will then is the deciding factor and makes everything that Christ did on the cross actually work for you. Otherwise, it will all be a complete and utter failure. And the answer of the Arminian is this. Christ wants to save all men by his death. Christ wants to pay your price for you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to pay your ransom. But he has left it up to you at the end of the day. But the Bible never speaks in that kind of language. When the Bible speaks of the death of Christ, it either uses the past tense, he hath redeemed us, or it uses a purpose clause. He died so that he would redeem us. Because after all, what Christ did is finished. It happened in the past. It happened 2,000 years ago. You can't say he wants to do something. He did it 2,000 years ago. It's done. It is finished, he said on the cross in John 19, verse 30. Which means it has been brought to completion. It is accomplished. It has been paid in full. That's how the Bible always expresses it. And it would be a gross injustice to Christ himself if the Father did not save those for whom Christ shed his blood. Imagine, Christ satisfies the justice of God. He pours out his soul unto death for a particular person, and that person still perishes. Christ buys with the exceedingly precious price of his own blood a multitude of sinners, and Christ does not receive everything that he paid for. Will Christ be satisfied with that? Would Christ be satisfied if he paid for the sins of a million sinners and only received one sinner into heaven? For example, how could Christ be satisfied with that? How could Christ pay the ransom price for someone and that sinner never go free? Only if God is unjust. And God, of course, cannot be unjust. That's why it says in Isaiah 53 verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Which means one of two things, maybe even both. Either it means that God will see the travail of Christ's soul and it will satisfy him, his justice. Or it means that Christ shall see the travail of his own soul and the result of it will satisfy him. Either way, he'll be satisfied. The triune God will be satisfied. And so Christ can only be a substitute if all those for whom he was a substitute are actually saved. Which is another way of saying, and here's our conclusion, and you're not going to be surprised by this conclusion, limited atonement. Limited atonement, of course, is an unfortunate term because it gives the wrong idea. Limited. I prefer the term particular redemption. But by that term, we simply mean this, that Christ died only for some. The elect. Those whom God loved and those whom God chose and gave to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world with the commission that he should save them from their sins. Not for everybody. Christ, for example, did not die for those who perished in the flood. He did not die for the Egyptians who perished in the Red Sea. He did not die for Goliath who died blaspheming his holy name. He did not die for Judas Iscariot who went to his own place. Or for the Emperor Nero who killed himself. In fact, in hell, there is not one single person and never shall be one single person for whom Christ died. By limited atonement, we do not mean that there is a limit in God's power to save by the atonement. Of course not. We mean that God's purpose was only to save some by that atonement. And therefore he sent his Son into the world only to die for some. Because not all were represented by Jesus Christ. He did not become a surety for all. He did not take upon himself the legal obligations of all. And Arminianism, which teaches that Christ died for all men, without exception, even those who end up in hell, destroys the comfort of the gospel. Because Christ could die for you, and you could still perish forever. And if that's so, what possible comfort do I receive from knowing that Christ died for me? Because I could end up in hell too, notwithstanding the fact that Christ died for me, according to the scheme of Arminianism. And so Arminianism, with its mantra, Christ died for all men without exception, all means all, it actually limits the atonement. In fact, it destroys the atonement. There is no atonement in the biblical sense of the word in Arminianism. Because it doesn't atone, it doesn't redeem, it doesn't propitiate God, it doesn't reconcile anyone to God. So we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ because the cross actually saves. Christ saves all those for whom he died. Not one of them perishes. He delivers all of his redeemed people from the slavery of Satan. He saves all of his bride. He preserves every one of his sheep, every member of his body. All of them are saved. Not by their works, not by their merits, not by their will, not by anything that they do or anything that they are, but simply because of what he did for them on the cross. That's salvation, beloved. Believe it. Thank you.